Cool. So we're carrying on in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. I have no idea why there's a pig and a sheep on the top of the pulpit, just to point that out in case you got distracted in the middle of the sermon. They're just there, and I'm going to leave them there for whatever reason. We're going through Matthew's Gospel, and we've reached chapter 5. The beginning of Matthew is in large part about introducing this man called Jesus, introducing the king that has been promised throughout all of the centuries past. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the big picture is that God loves people, but people just can't match up to the standards that God gives to them. We constantly mess up. We constantly walk away. We constantly don't live in relationship with him as we should. And we can't fix it. That's the message of the Old Testament in a nutshell. We can't sort it out. We can't work it out. But God had a plan. He had a plan to send someone into the world who was going to sort it out. And that's Jesus. He is the answer to all of those promises, all of those prophecies. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to and speaks about Jesus. He's the one who God has sent into the world. And we see that clearly at the beginning of Matthew. He fulfills all kinds of prophecies. And there's many, many more that we could look at. Jesus fulfills everything the Old Testament said. He's got to be the one that it was speaking about for all those years. It doesn't make any other sense. And if people genuinely looked at that, they would find that the only logical answer is that Jesus really is the one who God promised in time past and sent into the world 2,000 years ago. We see that Jesus is a different kind of king to many other kings. Chapter 3, we see him identifying with sinful people. Most kings will stay in the palace, removed from any kind of pain, suffering as much as they can, separated from their people, just telling everyone what to do. That's a very big generalization, but generally that's what kings do, isn't it? They really come down here and identify with normal people? Not very often. But Jesus is different. He comes and he's baptized, identifying with sinful people like you and me, showing us, beginning to show us that he's willing to step right alongside so that he can help us. Not just to shout from above, sort yourselves out, but to come down so that he can lift us up. We see in chapter 4 that he's a different king because he can resist the temptations that we can't resist. He can stand in the face of pressure that we can never stand in the face of. He's different to us. He isn't just a man. He isn't just a prophet. He's the Son of God come to earth. And now in chapter 5, he begins to reveal what his kingdom is like. He begins to tell us and to show us and to reveal to us what the kingdom of heaven looks like and what it means to be part of his new kingdom. He begins to lay out his manifesto, if you like, his mandate for what his kingdom is like. And it's completely different to any other kingdom. Some people might claim some of the things that Jesus says, but they'll never live up to it. That's the reality, isn't it? Jesus' kingdom is completely counter-cultural, completely different to anything that anyone in this world has come up with. And he's telling us what it means to be part of it. Last week, Jody talked to us about kingdom values and how the beginning of this sermon begins to open those values for us up and how living according to those values make us, or actually they don't make us, that's the wrong way of saying it. They show the world around us that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They don't make us that, we are that already. As God's people, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And living according to these values laid down in the Sermon on the Mount shows the world that we're different. It shows the world that someone has come and changed us and taken away the old person that we used to be and given us a new life, a new start. We talked a little bit on Thursday in our GC about how we look around at people in the world and we see a lot of nice people around, don't we? And that is the reality. Don't you have friends that sometimes you think, do you know what, you're not a Christian, but actually you're nicer than me sometimes. Everyone else got friends like that? Not everyone, but sometimes you meet nice people, genuine people, do nice things. But I'll tell you, the Sermon on the Mount is the delineator between a nice person and someone who's really been changed by God. Someone who really gets it. Someone who really has come into the kingdom of God and is living by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because as a normal person separated from God, you can't live this way. You can't. I don't care how hard you try, you cannot do some of these things. And that's kind of what this is all about. We start off in the passage we've got today with Jesus talking about the law verse 17, isn't it? He comes and he says to them, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Some people might have already been saying that, we don't know, or he certainly knew some people would say it. That Jesus coming into the world means we can scrap everything that's gone before and just totally start with a new, fresh slate. And he says, I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to completely obliterate what's come before. I'm here to fulfill what's come before. Now, I think we as a church are pretty hot on some of the whole thing about the law and the fact that some of it's left in the past. Some of it is left in the past, isn't it? That's why we haven't brought lambs and goats and doves and stuff to church together to kill them and sacrifice them. That's why we're not bothered about which way you cut your beard or what kind of cloth you're wearing today. Some of the law has gone. And we as a church, I think, generally speaking, would be quite hot on saying, well, we're not legalistic, okay? We don't follow the law. Some people might be legalistic, and there are churches out there that are legalistic, but we generally, for the most part, don't have a set of rules and laws that we have to obey, do we? We're okay with you coming to church in a suit and a shirt and a tie, or in shorts and flip-flops, right? We don't care if you read the Authorized Version of the Bible or the New Living Translation, as long as you realize the downsides of both. We don't care what Bible you read. We don't care what songs you want to sing. We don't care if you use an organ or a guitar. That isn't about that, is it? That isn't what matters. And so as a church, we're quite good, I think, at not being legalistic. Having said that, we need to be careful, because you can be legalistic in shorts and flip-flops with a guitar just as much as you can with an organ and a hymn book, okay? It's not so much about the practicalities, it's about the heart of how you do things. So we need to be careful, but I generally think we're okay at not being too legalistic. However, that isn't really what this passage is about. And so I think the question that Jesus would ask us, Hill City Church, here today, he would say to us, guys, you do pretty well at not being legalistic. Well done for not adding a list of 1,000 rules that you have to obey to just enter into the church building. Congratulations. But, Hill City Church, you're not legalistic, but are you righteous? Are you really, genuinely righteous? Because that's what this is all about. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is portraying and telling us all about, what it really means to be righteous. Because what you wear, who gives two hoots what you wear, really, at the end of the day? Who cares what Bible you read? Who cares about all this surface stuff? What really matters is what you're really like inside and how that comes out in the way you live your life, not just on a Sunday, not just in this hour or two we have together, but every day, every moment, wherever you are, at home, at school, at work, in the street, whatever it is, that's what really matters. And so Jesus is going to challenge us in these words. He is. I sometimes don't like that word challenge when we talk about it too much, but these words will challenge you. If they don't, you haven't read them and you haven't understood them. They will. They are telling us what the standard is. And I've got two bookends here in the passage that we're looking at. Let's look at the last verse first. What's the last verse that we read? Verse 48. Jesus says to us, you therefore, his people, called by his name in his kingdom, you therefore must be what? Perfect. That's the standard. That's catch all, isn't it? Perfect. He doesn't settle for second best. He doesn't settle for half measures. He doesn't settle for okay, doing all right. Perfect. That's what he wants. And the other end is this little phrase that he uses in verse 20 of the passage we read. What does that say? For I tell you, unless your righteousness, so picture in your mind now the people he's talking to, the disciples that had begun to gather to him, Jewish people who'd come out to listen to him teach. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a high bar. You could see that two ways. Two ways the people there could have seen that. Number one, to a lot of people there, I reckon the scribes and the Pharisees would basically be the most holy people you could possibly imagine. So for you today, who's the most holy person you can possibly imagine? Billy Graham? George Muller? Hudson Taylor? Who? You maybe, I'm sure, you must have a name. a face, a picture, an idea of someone you think is the most holy person you've ever met, heard of, read about, whatever it might be. Think about that person. Think how close to God you imagine them to be. Think about how you'd love to be like them. You'd love to be that close to God and to accomplish such great things for him. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you're not going to get into heaven. That's what he's saying, right? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of Billy Graham, Hudson Taylor, George Muller, you're not getting in. Strong words, isn't it? But that's what it says. Correct me if I'm wrong. If I'm not reading this right, tell me. But I'm pretty sure that's what it says. There's another way you could look at it as well. And I think this is important for us to kind of understand. And the scribes and the Pharisees, we know a little bit about them, as don't we, in terms of their lives and the way they lived. They were a bit like this. We all experience this a bit, don't we? When you're asked to tidy something up, what do you do? Like, sometimes when you're asked to tidy your room or tidy the house or whatever it is, do you not do this? Okay, this is confession time, but I'm sure all of us are going to confess the same thing, so it doesn't matter. Sometimes you find an empty cupboard or an empty drawer, or you kind of look under the bed and it looks pretty clear, and all the stuff that's all over the floor, right? What do you do with it all? You just grab it, you put it in one basket, and you shove it in the cupboard. And what do? You shut the door. I've done it. There's nothing on the floor. There's nothing on the bed. There's nothing hanging off the light fitting. There's nothing in this room that says mess. But have you tidied up? Have you really tidied up? If your wife comes and opens that cupboard, what is going to happen? It's not going to go well, is it? It's not going to go well. Because you haven't actually tidied up. It might look tidy when you first walk in the room, but it isn't. It isn't. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were a bit like. I don't know how they tidied their houses, but they were a bit like that. What they did was they hid all the junk away. They hid it all inside. And on the outside, they looked clean, didn't they? They looked genuine. They looked tidy. They looked together. They looked pure. They looked holy, righteous, whatever other words you want to use for it. They looked good on the outside, but all the junk was hidden away. And so Jesus is telling us, not only do I want that standard to be perfection, the standard runs right the way through everything you are, inside to out, heart, mind, soul, body, hands, feet, mouth, mind, memory, everything. Everything about you, I want it to be clean. I want it to be pure. I want it to be righteous. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, this is heavy, I want to get out of here, please. You should be, in a way. You should be. Can you do that? No, you can't. And we'll come back to that in a bit. Let's walk through the verses we've got. We won't touch on each bit too quickly because there's a lot of stuff in here. But this is all the characteristics Jesus is giving us of what it means to be really, genuinely, completely righteous, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. These are some of the characteristics. Number one, he talks about anger and murder. And in the first two sections, what he's doing is he's internalizing some of the things that we just see as external. How often have you heard someone say, oh, I'm not that bad a person, I've never killed anyone? You've heard that said quite a few times, haven't you? And I haven't killed anyone, thankfully. Some people have, and I used to do prison Bible studies, and sometimes you just don't ask. But I haven't. But the truth is, Jesus says, that isn't a correct statement to say. To say I'm not a bad person, I haven't killed anyone, doesn't reach into the heart of what really matters. Because Jesus says, do you know what? Sometimes you just don't get the opportunity, you're not bold enough, don't have the guts really to do stuff like that. And actually, when you've had it in your mind, in your heart, and you've gone over it a million times, and you've even planned how you might do it, or you've thought about how you'd love it to happen to that person who you're so angry with because of what they've done, Jesus says that's the same. That's exactly the same. Just because it didn't come out doesn't mean it's not the same thing. The reality is the situations around our lives do sometimes determine how we live. And so some people are in, maybe brought up in worse situations, and just the opportunities there for them to get into some bad places that I didn't have growing up in a very straight Christian home. But do you know the same thing that was in them in doing what they were doing was in me, in my heart. And Jesus says, that in itself is sinful. If you've been angry with someone, really angry with them, and you would have done anything you could to get back at them and to hurt them, Jesus says, you've murdered them in your heart. And so what he's doing is, again, he's raising the bar. This is what perfection looks like. It's not just about portraying something on the outside. I didn't actually do it. It's about inside. It's about controlling what goes on in your mind and in your heart and what you reflect on, what you think about, what goes on. Because the reality is, and I think why this matters so much, is you can't think about things like this without it affecting you. You may not kill someone, but how many times have you been stroppy and grumpy with your family because of something that's going around in your head that you should have just kicked out? That's how it affects us. You can't carry stuff in your mind without it changing the way that you respond to people around you. And so Jesus says, sort that stuff out. Sort that stuff out. It's not just outward purity I want for you. It's inward. It's in your mind that I need you to be clean. Now, a couple of things to say about this. Number one, anger isn't all wrong. So just because you got angry with something or someone doesn't mean you were wrong, okay? Stupid example, in football, referees get decisions wrong, don't they? And should that make you angry? Yes, it should. When the ref gives a penalty against you and it wasn't a penalty, that should make you angry. Should you walk up to the ref and clock him one? No. Okay? You shouldn't. You should take control of that anger and do the right thing with it. Accept it. Move on. It's just football. In the rest of life, do you turn on the news every day and read stuff that should make you angry? Yes, you do. But the question is what we do with that anger. The question is how we deal with it. Do we deal with it the right way? Do we allow it to cause us to spur us onto positive action, or do we allow it to fester and go out and take vengeance on those we're angry with? Second thing, when we're talking about our minds, be careful, because every thought that pops into your mind isn't necessarily from you. And we have to be really careful with that, because you take this too far and you could end up being tied up in all kinds of guilty knots. And I don't want that for you. Our responsibility is, as soon as it comes in, kick it out. That's all you can do. Sometimes you can't stop it. Sometimes, because of things you've seen in the past or experienced in the past, you can't stop that thought initially entering into your mind. Get rid of it. Take it captive, the Bible says. But Jesus wants us to be internally pure. He then talks about lust as well as exactly the same thing. That can be outwardly acted upon, or it can just be in your mind. And to go over and over and over those kinds of things is not healthy. He talks specifically about adultery and that kind of lust, but I do think this applies to any kind of lust or anything you can lust after, power or riches or property or anything. And if you're going on about it over and over and over and over again in your mind, it's not healthy, it's sinful. Get rid of it, because it doesn't belong. Jesus says, I want you to be internally pure. He goes on to talk about divorce. And he kind of says to them, similar verses elsewhere in the Gospels that say, Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, the kind of laws on divorce were relaxed a little bit. And so you could divorce with a certificate of divorce, a fairly decent reason for it happening. But he says, no, no longer is that what you're to live by. Actually, he gives one get out, doesn't he? Unfaithfulness in the marriage. And that's where a divorce could be appropriate. But even then, you look in the Bible and you see God loving unfaithful spouses and coming back to them. And so he's basically saying divorce doesn't have any place. Doesn't have a place. There's forgiveness. There's a second chance. There's cleansing for that. But from this day on, for us as God's people, whoever this touches, it doesn't have a place. It isn't right. The Bible says God hates divorce. Yes, it happens. Yes, in a sinful world, we've got to accept that. Yes, sadly, could it even happen to some of us in here? Maybe. We're not going to be proud and say, oh, never, never, ever, because we're so strong. We're not. But it's not right. It's not right. It doesn't honor God. He says marriage is for life, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death do us part. So lift the standard up. Don't say it's okay with any kind of reason. It's not right, and it shouldn't happen. Next, he talks about truthfulness. I don't know about you, but this really applies to me, especially having kids. So maybe some of you identify with this kind of thing. We had a little fight in our house this morning. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but it was two people, not including another person, and it all kicked off, and it wasn't quite right. Shouldn't have happened, but it did, and it does. And I kind of came downstairs, and I didn't really do this. It was petering out by the time I got down. But you can imagine me saying to them, look, you need to sort this out. Let the other one play. The two of you are being all exclusive and doing your own thing. Let the third one in. Let them play. And then Match of the Day was on the telly, so I sit back down, watch Match of the Day on the telly. And generally speaking, what happens when you tell your kids to do something, they don't do it. And so a few minutes later, after the next match on the telly, I could look round, and they're still not including the other one. And I could say, well, come on, you need to do this. The right thing is to include them in the game, isn't it? Come on, sort it out, stop being naughty, and get on with it, right? Turn back to Match of the Day, watch the next game, and surprise, surprise, at the end of that game, what's happened? Have they done it? No. And so this is what I do, and I'm sure you identify with this. I look at my kids, and I say, you know what? You should be including the third one. You should be letting them in on the game. If you don't, there's going to be consequences. And then I say this. Do you know what I'm going to say? I mean it this time. Have you ever said that? I mean it. And somehow that seems to work sometimes. I mean it. All right, we'll do it then. Do you see the problem with that? See the problem with that? I meant it the third time. Well, did I mean it the first time? Did I mean it the first time? Or is it actually okay? First, I didn't do that this morning, by the way, but I do it. Is it actually okay to ignore me the first time because I'm not sure if I really mean it? Ignore me the second time because, again, I'm not really sure, but the third time, right, he really means it. Is that right? Is that the way we should live? Is that the way we should speak? That's a silly little thing in some ways, but actually it can be quite significant. What's Jesus saying in the next few verses, 33 to 37? He says, don't take an oath by anything. Anything up there, down here, your head, anything else. Don't take an oath at all. Don't promise anything. Why? Because when you say something, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. When you say, stop doing that or there'll be consequences, you should mean it as a parent. When you say, I'll meet you X time, this place, next Wednesday, you should mean it. When you say anything, you should mean what you say. Say what you mean. Don't mess around. There shouldn't be bigger promises and littler promises. Everything you say, you should mean it. And kids can be pretty hot on this, can't they? How many parents here have promised something and then totally forgotten about it? And how many kids have come back 6 months later? Oh, you promised that. I've got to be careful with that because Micah recently really often has come out with, you promised, and I just didn't, okay? So you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful with it. But they remember because you said it, and then you forgot, and people do forget. But I should be more careful with what I say. I should just simply speak the truth. And that's what Jesus is saying. Again, lift the bar up. Don't bother about promising, swearing, do you promise you'll do that? If I say I'll do it, I should do it. One of the biggest things that bugs me in life is people who say they'll do things and then don't do it. Really, really annoys me. And I sometimes see that in my own heart, and it really annoys me then as well. We should be people who just tell the truth. Everything we say can be taken at face value. Not have to figure out, do they mean it? Do they mean this? Do they mean that? No, just say what you mean and mean what you say. Jesus goes on, verse 38 to 42. He's talked about anger and lust and divorce and your word being faithful to your word. Then he talks about retaliation as a little title in my Bible. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. These are powerful, powerful words. And again, this touches me a lot in life. Because Jesus is really straight down the line with this, isn't he? So first, allowing someone to hit you after they've hit you once doesn't come naturally, does it? If we're honest. And then he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And then these are the words that always strike me. Give to the one who begs from you. Are there any clauses in there? Are there any ifs and buts and maybes and qualifications in that verse? There aren't, are there? And, you know, I work with people in our society who are sometimes less well off than others. And the truth is, I get asked for things a lot of the time. A lot of the time. And I've had people say to me, even recently, you get taken advantage of too much. You let people walk all over you because when they ask for stuff, you just give it to them. And you know what? I say to them, that's what Jesus told me to do. And don't get me wrong, I'm no saint because I hate doing it sometimes. I do. And it takes me time to decide that the answer is yes sometimes. But the answer should be yes. When someone asks you for something, now I know we can all manipulate that, and I'd love Pete's car, but I'm not going to go there. The answer should be yes, shouldn't it? Give to him who begs from you. Are you going to be taken advantage of? Yeah. Have I been taken advantage of? Yeah, I have. But I know that. I know that. And so the people who say to me, oh, people are taking advantage of you, I know that. I know that. But Jesus tells me. It's always struck me a thing that Mother Teresa said once, and this is kind of third hand. So a friend of mine talked to Mother Teresa. There you go. How's that for a claim to fame? He's passed on to glory now. He's in heaven looking down at me and saying, shut up. But he talked to Mother Teresa once, and she said to him, he asked that very question, how do you know how if they're genuine? How do you know if all the people who supposedly live on the streets, supposedly so poor, how do you know that they really need stuff from you? And she said this. She just said, I don't. But if I start turning people away, I'll start turning away genuine people as well as people who aren't genuine. And so I just help everyone. And that's what Jesus says. That's what he says to do. This is hard. Do you see now why what I said is true? This delineates nice people. Because nice people don't get taken advantage of, do they, generally? They help people. They're nice. But it takes something special to be able to give away when you know someone is probably pulling the wool over your eyes, is probably taking you for a ride. That takes something extra special. And it doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you. It only comes from him. So Jesus says, just give. Just give. Be liberal. Be generous. Whenever someone asks, don't refuse someone who wants to borrow from you. And then he goes on. And if he could get even tougher, he does. He does. What's this last section about? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. That is so difficult, right? I kind of hope there isn't a person in your mind right now when that word enemies comes out. But there might be. There might be a person who has hurt you, has let you down, has ripped your life to shreds even sometimes. How easy is it to love that person? It really struck me a few years ago, just thinking about the last few days in Jesus' life and reading some of the accounts of it. The way that he loved Judas was exactly the same as the way he loved the rest of the disciples. Isn't that a powerful thing? He ate with him. He traveled with him. He taught him. He entrusted him with the money. He even washed his feet. And he knew that he was going to betray him. He knew that he was going to turn against him. He knew that he was going to sell him out for a few pieces of silver, and yet he still loved them. And this is, isn't it? This is the greatest demonstration of love. Sometimes it's harder to love those people who are closer to you. But when you get shoved close to someone who you might count as your enemy, someone who's hurt you, someone who's let you down, someone who, if you're honest, inside your heart is anger towards them and not much else, to love them, to give to them, to serve them, that's hard. Really, really hard. But this is what Jesus says. This is what I want you to do. This is what being perfect looks like. I'm sure that even in this room, certainly if you went out into the streets around and you talked to people about this, they would tell you, you can't do that. That's not practical. You're going to get taken advantage of. You're going to get walked all over. You just can't. You need to stand up for yourself sometimes. You need to, you just can't live this way. You can't always tell the truth. You're going to get in trouble if you always tell the truth. Well, guess what? Jesus wants us to do it anyway. Anyway, despite the consequences, despite how hard it gets, despite what people might say to us, do it anyway. This is how I see this passage. You're living as if you're in heaven when you're not. Live as if you're in heaven, because in heaven, it won't matter, will it? No one would be taking advantage of you in heaven. There won't be a lack of anything, so it won't matter if you have to give this to that person and whatever. Heaven won't have any of these problems. But in heaven, we will live this way. So start now. Start right now, living as if you're in heaven, whatever anyone else says. Because we're going to see later in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what matters. Living for him, for his approval, not for other people's approval. Living for treasure in heaven that will stay, not that will rot and fade away. Let's start living like this now. As I finish, let's go back to where we started. I told you, and Jesus tells you, you need to be perfect. You need to have greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. You need to, the bar's way up there. And your response is, can you do that? No, I can't. I can't do that. I can't be that good. But there's good news. And that's why, I believe with all my heart, that's why the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes. That's why these few statements are front and center. Should we just walk through them again? How do the Beatitudes help us when we're talking about this? Well, they start off straight away. Blessed are the what? The rich in spirit. The people who've got it all together, the people who know what it's all about, the people who are inside are perfect. Are those people blessed? No. Who are the blessed people? The poor in spirit. Because here's the good news. You can't do it. That's not the good news. You can't do it, but God knows that. He knows that. And he's not expecting you to on your own. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who aren't proud and arrogant and think they've got it all together. Blessed are those who haven't been to church plenty so they know what they're doing right now. Blessed are those who are poor, who look inside and know, I haven't got it. It isn't in there for me to be the person that God has called me to be. I just don't. I'm poor. I'm wretched. I'm blind. I don't have it. Blessed are those, verse 4, who do what? Who mourn. I've always thought that's a funny thing to be in there. What are you mourning over? Sickness and loss and all this kind of thing? No, I don't think so. In the context, what are you mourning over? Your poverty of spirit, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? So there's two ways you could respond. When you look inside and you're like, well, I haven't got it. I'm not good enough. You just give up. Give up. Well, I'm not good enough. Who cares? Let's just enjoy life then. Let's just get on and have fun. Or you can mourn. You can mourn, you can grieve over your sin. You can allow it to break your heart because you're not good enough for God. You don't honor him with your life. You don't. You don't do it. Allow yourself to grieve over your sin. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit and know it, who mourn over their sin. And then, verse 5, what happens? If those two things are true of you, you know you haven't got it inside, you mourn over that. Blessed are the meek, the humble. See, that's what that brings, isn't it? If you look inside and you see you haven't got it and you begin to grieve over it, you humble yourself. You can't do anything else. There's no other way to go but to humble yourself, to be meek, to be honest about who you are and where you're at and the fact that you don't have it all together and you can't do this on your own, to be meek. Not pushing yourself forward, but realizing that you're not there. And those are the values that God loves. After that, when you've been humbled, when you know that you're not good enough by yourself, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I love the fact he doesn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. Okay, that could be true, I'm sure. But what does he say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Have you been entirely righteous this week? No, you haven't. But do you hunger for that? Do you long for that? Do you long for a day when you would stop all those stupid bad habits that you keep on doing? Where all the rough edges would be knocked off? Do you long to be perfect? Do you long to be a fitting representation of God in every way in this world? Do you long for that? Because that's the next step on the pathway. And what does God say to that? They shall be satisfied. There are two ways of reading that. Satisfied, well, he gives you every good gift. He satisfies you with good things. Or that they're satisfied with righteousness. And that's the way I prefer to read it. May or may not be right. But I prefer it to read that way. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, and what does God do? He gives it you. He gives it to you. Righteousness is a gift. That's what changes all of this. Righteousness isn't earned. It isn't because I'm better. It isn't because I'm good enough. It's a gift. Even the stuff that I live out every day is a gift from God, given because of his grace, because he loves us. And I love the fact that tied up, almost hidden in these words in the Beatitudes, is the gospel. This is what it is, isn't it? I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. I've fallen short. But God loves me anyway. And he sent his son to take care of all of that. So that if I humble myself, he'll lift me up and he'll fill me. He'll fill me with his spirit to be righteous. And then all the fruits come from that. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. Persecution, we'd rather not have that bit, but it does come. Those are the fruits of someone who's got themselves right with God, who isn't trying and striving and working to be the best, perfect, righteous person they can be. That's a Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees did and found they couldn't. Blessed are those who humble themselves. So wherever you're at today, however righteous you've been, whether there's the bar and you think you're here or like right down there, it doesn't really matter. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. That's what we need to do. And that's the place where God meets you. That's the place where he comes alongside and he starts to lift you up and he starts to change you and he starts to make you righteous, to make you the person he's called you to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words we've read and studied together this morning. Thank you again that you don't mess around. You don't kind of candy coat things. And you don't say to us, there, or you're not so bad. Lord, we are. We do fall short. We are bad people often. But thank you that despite that, you love us with an unending, never failing love. Unconditional. Not dependent on how good we are or how good we've been or how good we're going to be in this week. Not dependent on anything good that we've done, but simply dependent on you and the fact that you love us. Lord, help us to respond to these words right today. It would be so easy to go home and just get really guilty. Oh, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, I haven't reached the standard there. But that's not what you want for us. You want us to knowing that we're poor in spirit, knowing we haven't got it together. You want us to humble ourselves and to cry out to you that you would come and fill us. Lord, above all else, this week, help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, help us to deal with our sin when it comes, take it to the cross and know that it's dealt with. Praise God, it's dealt with. But help us, Lord, to hunger and thirst, to be your hands and feet in this world, to be light, to be salt, to be those that will make a difference, not because we're clever, not because we've got it together, but because you live inside of us and you are the one who is changing us. Lord, bless all of these words to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.